Well, let's turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4. And I've been preaching on recent Sunday mornings from the 1st, and it's my intention to go on to the 16th verse. But this morning it's two verses in particular, verses 13 and 14. I'll go back to verse 11 and read from there. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. It's not a simple and a straightforward passage, as you probably gathered as we've been reading through it. And yet it's a passage that's very profound in what it has to teach us about being Christians and the purpose that God has in mind for us as Christians. And the particular verses are verses 13 and 14, which say, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Let me again put this in its context. I've reminded you when you come to this fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, it's as if there's a transition. And in one sense, chapters 1 to 3 have been dealing with doctrine, teaching, instruction concerning the truth of God, culminating, you might say, at the end of chapter 3 in a gloriously experiential passage in which the great love and mercy of God is set before us, and we're exhorted to seek that we might enter into an ever deeper and increasing experience of that love. But then it's almost as if there's an abrupt change when he comes into chapter 4. It's not that the remainder of the epistle has nothing to teach us by way of instruction or doctrine. There's much there for us. But basically what the apostle is doing is to say, I now want to apply in practical reality, day-to-day life, in your individual lives, in your lives together as Christians in the church, I want to apply the outworking of these great truths that I've been seeking to set before you in the earlier part of the epistle. And then as you come into this fourth chapter, you realize that the Apostle Paul is basically concerned for what we could describe as the unity of the church. And here, of course, he's thinking particularly of this church in Ephesus, not the great worldwide church. I'm not saying that he's not concerned about that, but this is a particular letter to a particular church, and he knows that the devil is going to come to them and he's going to attack them. And he wants, therefore, them to be forewarned and forearmed so that they might be able to resist the devil. And he knows that one of the great attacks of the devil is likely to come along this line of creating confusion, differences, misunderstandings, and ultimately division, so that maybe relations break down between one and another in the church, and instead of concord and amity, there's strife and distrust and even antagonism. And so really what he's doing in this opening part of the fourth chapter, is to say that all that is wrong. Don't you realize that there's a great unity about God and about the people of God? And he set before us in the first six verses those truths culminating in verse 6, one God, one and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then it's almost as if he swings wrong from the general to the particular. He says, yes, God has given gifts, but he's given a gift to each one of you. Each one of you separately and individually. None of you is unimportant. None of you has been forgotten by God. Each individual Christian has been blessed by God and has been visited with a particular gift from God. Some of them may be seemingly so inconsequential that they're not even named, and you might have difficulty in recognizing them and describing them. Some, you might say, that they're at the opposite end of the scale. Not only are they very noticeable, but the people who possess them, it's as if the fact that they have this gift from God, it qualifies them for a particular office that they occupy. And he mentions there apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But wherever you fit into that scale, whether you might say you're at the top end of one of those eminent people that's been described there, or whether you're a little seeming non-entity in the church that nobody has ever heard of, and perhaps you thought that, God has passed you by and forgotten about you. No, he says, God has given to every one of us, he's given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then what he said is this: don't you realize that this is why Christ came down to earth from heaven? Think, he puts it like this. Think of the great scope of what it was that he's done. You can think of it, you might say, in this way. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ has swooped down to earth from heaven. He went low, very low. He went even to death there on the cross. And that, you might say, was the ultimate of his humiliation and his shame. People laughed at him. People jeered at him when they tried to match what he was experiencing then with the claims that he has made. They said there's a total incompatibility between them. He's calling himself the Christ, the Messiah. Look at him there, dying in agony on the cross. The two things are absolutely contradictory. Oh, well, says Paul, you know, that's not the end of the story. The Christ who swooped down to earth and to the depth of humiliation there on the cross, where is he now? Well, he's risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. Indeed, you remember how the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it, he's passed through the heavens, gone to the highest heaven, you might say. And he's been rewarded for all the work that he has done, all the humiliation that he's experienced, and he's received the gifts from his Father. But they're not just for him. He's passed them on to us, his people. Wherefore, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that ascended far up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And then he mentioned some of these prominent gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why has he given them? Well, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so what he's trying to bring home to them is this: whatever gift you've received, you as a Christian, you're to go on, you're to grow in grace, you're to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great object of the grace of God, that you should be transformed from what you are, and certainly from what you used to be, into what, by God's grace, you can be, and what it is his intention for you. Now, he's going to drive this home to them in terms of well, a very human example, I think, that we can all easily identify with. It's the example of growth. Listen again, verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We're to grow up, in other words. We're to become adults, mature adults. You know, I expect with some of you as well, I watched some of the Olympic Games yesterday, particularly the 100 meters, and perhaps some of you saw it as well. It was a world record. And you had these six men, and, what specimens they were. You could see the muscles bulging out on them, magnificent bodies, and, I just slank farther and farther into my shell as I looked at them. As you call yourself a man, look at those men. They've obviously, to say they've grown up is an understatement, isn't it? They've obviously worked on developing their bodies so that they can be absolutely fit and get the maximum effort out of them. And you'd have to say that they were quite magnificent physical specimens. I don't think I'm insulting anybody when I say that none of us here would even be able to hold a candle to them. They all were tiny little babies. And I don't know if it was the case in the countries that they came from, but they were probably weighed, and then a couple of weeks later weighed again, and their mothers were pleased or disappointed as they put on weight and grown. Probably never suspected at the time that one day they'd all be running for the prize of a golden medal. They've grown, they developed. So it's something that we can all understand. It's fine to have a little baby, but you want the little baby to become a child. You want the child to become an adolescent. And then you want the adolescent to become a fully grown adult. Of course, sadly, the human illustration, might say, breaks down then, doesn't it? If I can pick up the illustration once more and Olympic Games, it made me feel that I'm past my best. I've peaked. I'm not what I used to be. You could hear some of them afterwards being interviewed, and what the interviewer was saying was, in effect, how is it going to be in 2012 when the Olympic Games are in London? You've got a gold medal now, you're going to go for that then? And some of them were saying yes. But I think some of them would have to say, I'm afraid not, I'll be past my best then. I've put everything in getting myself ready for these Olympic Games, and I'll be 4 years older by then. I'll be over the hill. They probably wouldn't put it like that, but that would be the case, wouldn't it? I think, looking round at all of us, not quite all of us, but most of us would have to say we're past it. We've had our day. If we had to run, that might cause a heart attack with some people, but we're not what we used to be. Yes, but you see, the difference about this is that the illustration that our Lord is using is it's special. It isn't that you become, say, a 20, 21-year-old adult, and then your body is at the height of its powers, and it's downhill all the way until you die. That's not the point. There's always improvement. There's always increasing in maturity. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a fully developed adult. unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And if you were to ask me, well, when will that be? I think I'd take you across to the first epistle of John and the third chapter. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So in other words, heaven is going to be the place where we reach our full development, where we mature, where the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ is finally to be seen in us. But as long as we're on this earth, we have to be approaching that. We have to be improving. We have to be developing. We have to be growing. That's basically what he's saying. That's why God has given these gifts. That's why he's given, for example, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Some of them were given once and for all when the church was established there in New Testament times. You don't get apostles today. You don't get prophets and evangelists in that sense. You still have pastors and teachers, but the function of them all is to enable the people of God to mature and develop, to grow and to become what we should be by the grace of God. And you might say the marks of this are to be seen in the way, in the very phrases that Paul uses here. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. The unity of the faith, this great body of teaching that God has given us in the Word of God. We grasp it. We learn more of it. It means something increasingly real to us. And we grasp hold of it, and we want to feed upon it. But then, along with that, and you might say, an aspect of it is this, is that we know the Son of God. Well, you might say, what does that mean? Well, let me take you back to the end of the previous chapter, Paul's great prayer for these Christians in Ephesus. And I've always regarded the church at Ephesus at the time when Paul was writing to it as a very great and wonderful church that we would do well to emulate. But you notice what Paul is praying for them? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Don't be satisfied with where you are and the degree of spirituality that by God's grace you've arrived at. There's more with God. More to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. More to know in the sense of experiencing him. And surely that's what he means when he speaks about till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, a fully developed adult person, as it were, in the sight of God. And what we always have to compare ourselves with is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the standard. You put yourself and myself against some of those athletes that some of us have watched on the television, and we're never going to get there. However much physical training we might give ourselves to, we're never going to reach that standard. But our standard is not a human comparison. Our standard is the Lord Jesus Christ, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's why God gives gifts. That's why he gives us the scriptures, why he caused the apostles in the New Testament times to write so much of the New Testament. You remember in subsequent, the early centuries of the church, when they were trying to decide which books should be in the Bible and which books were not to be in the Bible. It wasn't that they conferred an authority on certain epistles or certain books. They had one question. It was this. Do these books have the authority of an apostle behind them? Were they either written by the apostle, or were they written, as it were, under the provenance of an apostle? And that was the test. And they said, if a book has that mark of authenticity upon it, we recognize that it is something from God. If it doesn't have that mark, it may be useful for instruction and edification, but it is not on the same level as the Word of God. So Paul is telling us here that all these gifts, whether it's at the level of apostles or down in contemporary senses to pastors, to that of pastors and teachers, all have been given by God in order that Christians might grow, that they might mature, that they might develop. In other words, as he puts it there at the beginning of verse 14, that we are not to remain as children. Now again, that's an illustration that we can simply take to heart. We all understand. The actual word that's used is not children, it's infants. Very young children, babies. Now, I expect most of you've cooed over little babies, say how sweet they are and all the nice things you're supposed to say to mothers with their newborn children, etc. And that may be true. But go back in 2 or 3 years' time, and if that child is still a baby, it's not a blessing, it's a tragedy. And then sometimes one comes across instances of people, they may be 15, 20 years old, but their mental age, so we're told, is that of 2 or 3. And you realize that you're looking there at a tragedy. And sometimes, of course, it may not just be the mental age that betrays the truth about them. You look at their bodies, and you see their bodies haven't developed. They haven't grown for whatever reason it is. And what 20 years ago was a little child, a little baby, for which you gave thanks to God. Now you look at this adult, maybe, and you've got this terrible question mark over them, and you see the lack of growth, the lack of development. And a blessing has turned into a tragedy. Well, now, take that. Isn't that the illustration that the apostle is using? That we henceforth be no more children. And the trouble with Christians so often is this. They should be mature, but they're not acting as though they were mature. No, we can understand that, can't we, from the world. You don't have to be a Christian or be adopting spiritual principles in order to understand this illustration. Have you never come across an adult that's behaving in a way that's totally incompatible with their age, their status? Have you ever heard of somebody saying to an adult, "Don't be a baby"? Well, they're not really holding before that person or bringing the accusation against that person that they're actually going back 20, 30, 40, 50 years and becoming a tiny little baby again. But they're saying, look, the way that you're acting, the response that you're making, the attitude that you're demonstrating, it's babyish. It isn't mature. It doesn't suit you at all. And that can be out there in the secular world. You often see it, don't you, with some of the great people of this world, leaders of the world. They make a response, and there's something juvenile about it. Of course, they won't see it, they won't recognize it, they think they're being strong and determined and all the rest of it. But if you stand back from it for a moment, you can see that what really they're demonstrating is childishness. Nothing more than that. Well, here the apostle is concerned not with the world out there, but with the church here. That we henceforth be no more children. And then he explains what he means by it. You see, what are the marks of being a child? Well, first of all, instability, tossed to and fro. I come across to the Epistle of James, where you have the writer there telling us this: "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And you might say, instability, it's one of the great characteristics of a child. You've seen it in your own children. If you were gracious enough to admit it, and if you could remember it, it was true of you and me at one time. You know, there's a flavor of the month, and you must have it. And then next month it's another flavor, and you've forgotten all about the previous one. Or to use another phrase that's very common, you go with the flow. And what may be fashionable one month, it's dropped next month, and you go with what is the new fashion. There's instability. You're just tossed to and fro. There's nothing constant about you. But a Christian, you see, is to be stable, dependable, reliant, reliable, and constant. And that you might say is one of the ways in which a Christian is going to be able to grow and develop spiritually. Or he uses another illustration, that we'd be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. It's very similar but slightly different from the previous illustration. You go with whatever seems to be in fashion at the moment. You might say, right, ladies are particularly susceptible to this when it comes to what they wear and how they appear. Not just women, I suppose men do it as well, but you might say there's big money in it as far as manufacturers are concerned, as far as women are concerned. But you understand the point. Here's something that is deemed to be fashionable, and you must have it. And you don't want to appear out of date. You don't want to seem to be yesterday's person. You must be today's person. And, of course, tomorrow it'll be something different. And when tomorrow comes, you must be up to date then. Well, isn't that the same thing carried about with every wind of doctrine? You see, there are certain doctrines, certain teachings that some people propound, and they're fashionable. And everybody, as it were, jumps on the bandwagon, and that's what they're talking about. That's what they're trying to implement in their churches. And then another fashion comes along, another doctrinal fashion. It's like the wind blowing from another direction, and you, like some sort of helpless sailing ship, you find yourself hopelessly driven before that wind. And if only to look in the average Christian bookshop and see some of the books that are there for sale, and then perhaps go back in 6 months' time and look at the books that are top of the pops, as it were, then. And you'll realize that, sadly, the Christian world can be a world that very often is subject to fashion and change, just as the world outside is. Well, he says that you be henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. In other words, he's saying a Christian is not to be naive. A Christian is to have his or her wits about them. There are people, there are tricksters. You've probably seen some people are able to do certain tricks, maybe with cards or so-called magicians. And you watch them very carefully, and they've totally fooled you. And you can't see where the trick has come in. You're not wise enough for that, or they're too clever. They've got this sleight of hand, and they're able to pull the wool, as it were, over your eyes. Well, Doesn't it take you back to what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying? Those verses that I speak to the children on? Wolves in sheep's clothing? Of course, the poor innocent sheep, they thought it was a brother sheep coming in amongst them, but it wasn't. It was a wolf, and all that it had on it was the outward garment of a sheep, and the point was that it was there to ravage and to devour them. And isn't it significant that so much of what you read in the Bible is of the subtlety and the trickery of the devil? Later on in the same epistle, you have the apostle speaking about the wiles of the devil. There's nothing straightforward and simplistic about Satan and his plans and his activities. There's always this element of the trickster, the deceiver about him, the wiles of the devil. Or Paul has put it in the second epistle to the Corinthians. He speaks about, we are not ignorant of his devices. And he even speaks about the devil coming as an angel of light, the very opposite of what in reality he is. But he's, you might say, a master of disguises. And he comes. Now he says, you're not to be children. You're not to be naive. You're not to be hoodwinked. You're not to just be taken in by these outward appearances. No, remember that the devil is biding his time, looking for an opportune moment, and then he's going to pounce on you and seek to cause destruction amongst you. In other words, if you want to put it all positively, could you put it like this? A Christian is constantly to grow in knowledge and in grace. There's to be a stability about him. There's to be a discernment about him. He's to be a realist. He's not to be naive. He's not to be taken in glibly by that which on the surface seems to be all right. But once you begin to examine it, you realize that it's all wrong. And sometimes you have to have that right skepticism about some of the people that act as the devil's agents. It isn't necessarily a sign of unspirituality to be skeptical. No, you must realize that there are great issues at stake here. And so it's as if what the apostle is doing is to put it all together in this sense. We're to grow in grace. We're to grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in understanding of the truth. And grow in our experience of the Savior. There's to be constant progress, constant improvement. Don't think that you ever come in this life to the point at which you can say, I've arrived. There's nothing more that I can be taught. There's no development that's possible for me. That will never be true of you until you get to heaven. Indeed, maybe I speculate here, but I wonder if even in heaven we'll go on becoming more and more perfect and understanding more of the love and the grace and the wisdom of God and praising him, therefore, in a deeper and more adequate way. But certainly on this earth, that's to be true of us, always improving, always growing and developing. Now, you might say there's a sense in which this applies in general terms to a church. Has it ever struck you, for example, that nowhere in the New Testament do you find churches or an individual church divided up into groups? You don't have the young people, the old people. You don't have people of a certain social class or intellectual background and all grouping together. That's anathema to the New Testament doctrine of the church. There's fellowship. You're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church, as he puts it here, the church is to be a family. There's something that binds us together. And spiritual maturity is therefore not to be equated with those who are old Christians, nor is spiritual virility to be equated with those who physically are young people. You can have young people, can I put it like this, who are old fools. You can have old people who were very bad examples, whereas in reality, young, old, middle age, whatever segment you think you come into, there's always to be growth. There's always to be development. And thank God for that. Thank God that He gives grace and enables us. As we set our aim on the Lord Jesus Christ, He enables us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's what the apostle is teaching here. It's very practical, isn't it? It's very humbling in many ways. None of us has arrived. We're all in this state of growth and development, and we all need more and more of the grace of God. May He grant it to us. Amen.